Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 18 through 22. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Thank you. You may be seated.
I think one of the reasons why I love Scripture so much is there is no book that describes the mind and the heart of God better than the Bible. It is the living Word. And he describes how he feels within this wonderful book. You and I actually get to meet him. One of the statements that Paul makes, and I guess probably more a question than a statement, is who can know the mind of God? But we can't, he says, through Jesus Christ. And as you begin to see the heart of Christ, even in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Old Testament, you begin to realize, I didn't know he felt that way. The description is such that it draws you home. And for all those who feel like they belong there, then they are drawn back to him. We start off in life fairly naive and very trusting. We seem to go into different stages, but as life goes on, it's easy for cynicism and all kinds of other things to creep in. And before long, like Titus 3 says, we become hostile and angry and bitter. And how do we get free from all that stuff? Throughout the book of Jeremiah, it's almost as if we go on a journey in which God begins to relate to them his memories of why they were even called out. And the creation of this people for himself. It is described in such a way as it would be like a child or a bride or somebody they had a very, very close relationship with. For anybody and everybody who has ever lost somebody near and dear to them by virtue of the person wandering away, whether it was a broken marriage or a child running away, there is a longing that seems to go back to those beginning days. Oh, if only things were the way that they used to be. It is that picture that we see in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you'll go all the way back there, in which we can hear God in his recollections towards those early days. It says this in chapter 2 and verse 1, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord. I remember those days concerning you and the devotion of your youth, the way that you loved your following after me in the wilderness. He goes on to explain and to convey that relationship. In a way, Ezekiel goes and kind of piggybacks on this kind of memory in which he goes all the way back to the birth of those that he loved. And he tells us in Ezekiel 16, I remember that time in which there you were and everybody had rejected you and you were there squirming in your blood, but I came and picked you up. It is a time of remembrance, and it is a time of reflecting upon emotions. And in some way, when you consider this celebration of Mother's Day, whether or not you perceive it as being something that has been made up by business or something that is truly of the heart, you can't help but reflect upon the relationships that a mother has with her child, with those around her. In many respects, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 30, it is that which is being conveyed, in which God conveys his love for us. And he will actually use an interesting phrase that will be quoted in the book of Matthew, in which when the children are slain by Herod, will actually be quoted out of Jeremiah. And that is, Rachel refuses to be comforted because of her children and the loss thereof. It is the quote, if you look with me, just a page over in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted. You don't think there's anything more grievous than one that has lost somebody near and dear to them. And women oftentimes feel these emotions, or at least express them in a deeper way. Jeremiah chapter 30 is a call of God saying, come home. It has been revealed throughout the pages of Jeremiah, and probably more than any other book of the Bible, a particular word is used. We have translated it, restore, in the NAS, but it'll take on many different forms within Jeremiah. It is literally the phrase, come back. It is that which describes returning home. As you look in Jeremiah chapter 30, it says in verse 3, for behold, the day's coming, declares the Lord, when I will, you can put in there, bring you back. It is a long way home. It is a long and arduous journey. But Jeremiah will use this particular word, this phrase, over 113 times. It is very clear that God is wanting his people back. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, we will see it at least three times in this particular chapter. He will state in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, I will restore. In verse 10, it will be described as Jacob shall return. It is the same word that is being used. And then once again in verse 18, I will restore. In every case, you can put in there and inject, I will bring you home. You are coming home. I am bringing you back. The problem is, of course, that at this juncture, the heart of his people are not wanting to come back. And though they have gone through a tremendous amount of sorrow and pain, and even though the problems that they have ensued upon them have caused great emptiness, in fact, it's described in chapter 14, verse 3, have caused great emptiness and sorrow and pain and even shame, they still have not turned back. In fact, he will state in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3, but they have refused to turn back. And in chapter 8 and verse 5, he will repeat that phrase again. They will refuse and have refused to come home. Very few things are more grievous than somebody that has purposely left or abandoned somebody and has refused to come home. But there is a promise in Jeremiah chapter 12 in verse 15. But in spite of this, I will bring them back. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it? He will repeat this again in chapter 24 and verse 6. But there are some problems that are clear and some things have to change before they come back. What are those things? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, one thing is clear. They can't return if they have a lot of other lovers. In other words, if they love somebody else, is it really returning if you come back? And he says, you can't return with all your lovers. You have to actually want to come back to me. And in chapter 3, in verse 10, he gives an interesting point, or he makes an interesting point. Can you return and be disingenuous? Can you return and it not be real and sincere? You know, somebody comes back, okay, I'm back, here I am. But a parent or a loved one would never want somebody to return under those conditions. They would always want them to really actually want to be home. So his questions are well taken, and he says to them in chapter 3 and verse 14, return, faithless children. But then he goes on and states in chapter 4 and verse 1, but if you return, it has to be for me. It has to be because you want me. It has to be because you want to have a relationship. It has to be because you actually care. It has to be because you really mean it. It has to be real. If you return, you have to be this under these conditions. These conditions, of course, are not being met at this juncture. And so the great sorrow and pain and the realization has to come. And as we've been going through the chapter 30, what is clear is that God promises you, I'm going to bring you back. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to take some time. Because you have to come to the realization, you must first recognize and admit just how miserable your life is. You have to come to the point of realizing just how much you really need me. Until you come to that point, until you begin to realize that there are so many things that you can never do without me and that happiness and joy are always going to be elusive, you'll never come back. So we have to take the trip of the prodigal son. All of us in some way, I suppose, have done it. All of us are guilty. How do I know? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. So we've all done the wandering thing. God in his grace is allowing us to perceive the pain and the sorrow that comes because we have rejected him. And it's one of his statements that he makes. He says, you have to see that it is painful and grievous to reject me. There's a passage, and if you keep your finger in Jeremiah chapter 30, but go all the way back to Hosea in chapter 5, there is a verse that virtually summarizes this process. The verse in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15 reads this way. I will go away, God says. I will return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek after me in their affliction, they will earnestly seek after me. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? It's sad to say that the affliction and the pain are the very things that are necessary for us to see the reality of our choices. But the consequences are pretty intense teachers. Jeremiah chapter 30, it is God promising, I'm going to bring you home. But you have to admit something first. And I am encouraged as we look in Jeremiah chapter 30, in particular in verses 10 and 11, because there are fears that people have when they hear things like, you'll come back home and we'll rescue you. And some of those fears are, yeah, but you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how far I've messed up and how far away I've gone. God says, fear not, O Jacob. It doesn't matter how far away you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. I'm bringing you home. And I love that little caveat that he literally sticks within the text that says, it doesn't matter. Don't be afraid. We're bringing you home. As we now come into the passages of verses 12 through 17, and as we looked at them last week in particular, there is one other thing that they have to realize, that nobody else will care for you like me. And something has to happen in your life, and here again has to happen in all of our lives, that we realize that no matter how much somebody may love us, they will not always be able to save us. They will not always be able to be there. But God will be. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the realization that there is absolutely positively no one other than God that can save us is that which brings true salvation. When you finally come to the point that no one else could do this, it is a time of I would say great encouragement, because you now come into the force and the source that can do all things. As we come into the passage today in verses 18 through 22, there are some statements and some declarations, in particular in verse 19, that kind of start off in the negative. I know that the text starts off in verse 18, but it actually starts in 19 with the shall nots. And his point within the passage is what shall not be anymore. And it really begins to describe the fears and, once again, the concerns. Because I think that there are times that we perceive, of course, that we've gone way beyond the boundaries. There's absolutely positively no way that God could save us. But this goes into a different realm. This particular text goes into the realm of, well, if he does save me, it will never be the same. And so it'll be in this passage that he begins to describe how wonderful his salvation is. This is one of the things that I think people miss, because their perception is that not only have they messed up terribly, but they've gotten to the point to where they've so convoluted and messed up their lives that any coming back would still not be that grand. And so it is this particular passage that really refutes that. And God begins to declare, you have no idea what I can do. And to me, it's probably one of the most encouraging passages of all of Scripture. I would say it is the most encouraging to any parent or anyone who has lost somebody that is near and dear to them, or they have wandered away. Because God says, I can fix this. And when God says he can fix something, I mean, it goes way beyond our wildest imaginations. And that's why it's so much better to turn things over to him than you to try to fix it, because you and I, the best we can do is put a dirty Band-Aid on it. But God in his grace actually does a healing that makes it better. As we come to the passage, it is a picture of irreversible damage. It is a picture of disappointment and ruin. It's a picture of twisted ideals and dreams that have been dashed. It's an interesting picture of loss and shame and hope that has been diminished. But what God is going to say is, I got this. As you look in verse 19 with me, it says this, from them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not, there's the phrase shall not, and they shall not be diminished. They shall lose nothing. I like the passage in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I save, and I lose not one. The word diminish is making a reference not only to that which becomes small, but that which wanes away through time, and God says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's just the opposite. It's going to get better. Can you imagine an eternity of things just getting better? They shall not be diminished. Who they are, their value is going to be forever elevated. And I will also honor them, and they shall not, look at the next phrase, be what? Insignificant. People feel insignificant. They feel like they've lost everything. They feel like it's irreparable. They feel like the damage that it's done is irreversible. They feel like it'll only get worse. It can never get better. God says, they shall not be that way. Now, there's a whole lot of shall be's within the text. They shall be restored. Their fortunes shall be restored. And all the way through, the city shall be rebuilt in verse 18. They shall stand at its rightful place, verse 19, then goes on. And from that, they shall proceed. And then in verse 20, their children shall be. They shall be established, the congregation. And they shall be one in verse 21. And they shall come, and they shall approach me. And verse 22, they shall be my people. A wonderful passage of encouragement. As we come to the beginning of this, I want you to look with me in particular in verse 18. as God begins to give hope and inject hope to a people that seemingly have felt like, even if you do rescue me, it'll never be the same. And even if we return, it just couldn't be good. God says, let me tell you something. I'm going to bring you home, and it's going to be good. He uses the word, as we looked at earlier in verse 18, I will restore. And once again, you can put in the phrase, I will bring you back. Thus says the Lord, I will restore, and if you'll look carefully with me, these phrases, the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. What he does within the passage is he uses interesting imagery. He uses imagery of tents and dwelling places. He'll talk about the city in verse 18 and the ruins being rebuilt, the palace and that. But if you'll take a moment to go into the heart of God, you will see that these are just images of what is really his heart. Why is he producing the images? It's much like the parables in the New Testament. Jesus would talk in parables, and what we're talking about is the physicality of the things that people would see. And so he would use examples of the physical to convey a spiritual truth, always to convey a spiritual truth. Their focus is on the physical. Their focus is on the tents. It's on the palaces. It's on the things that at this juncture have become probably more dear to them than any relationship. That's the coldness of man, right? So God begins to speak to them in their terms, but also in the Hebrew, there is an understanding that these phrases and these words also mean something else. And so God, with both is in calling their attention to the things that they hold near and dear, is also bringing their heart to him and saying, I'm going to heal this. So let me tell you what he's saying. It starts off, behold, I will restore, I'll bring back the fortunes. Fortunes there is kind of an interesting word because I think in some cases it's actually translated to captivity. That's interesting. But what it's talking about is, I'm going to bring back everything that you've lost. And more specifically, everything that you've lost that is near and dear to you. Now, of course, in the humanistic mind and the materialistic mind, it's their fortunes. But the question arises, what is valuable to you? And what will begin to happen in the process of their being in captivity is the realization of what really is valuable. That's what happens when you go through the difficult times in your life. You begin to realize, you know what, all that stuff that I really felt was important isn't important at all. And so it's an interesting play on words because he makes reference to all of these things that you have lost that are most valuable to you. And then he gives an interesting picture of the tents of Jacob. Now what we know, one thing we know about Jacob is that Jacob longed for the blessing of God, but it went far beyond that. For Jacob, as we see him, though he had many faults and was kind of conniving and manipulative, one thing was true about Jacob. He loved his kids. And in particular, he loved two. And that was Joseph and Benjamin. And it will be with those two boys in particular that he'll have much grief over. And some of his other sons will do things that will grieve him intensely. But we'll see a man grieve probably more over his children than anybody else. In chapter 31, as we read in verse 15, it will be his wife, Rachel, that will grieve the most over her child and over the fact that she will die and not see this child live in childbirth. And so the grief of Rachel will be expressed. The two of these together are an interesting picture of those that feel like, and if you look at their life, feel like they've lost something. And when people lose somebody that is near and dear to them, it's not just, interestingly enough, with Rachel, the child lived, but she died in childbirth. But it was the loss of, I'm never going to have those memories. I'm never going to be able to do those things. And so you feel like there's a process of being captivated in this world that you are, in which your hands are tied, that you've lost things that go way beyond the physical. The reason he uses the word then tents is oftentimes used as a word that describes tabernacles. And that's why he actually will use the phrase, and I will have compassion, if you look with me in verse 18, I will have compassion on his what? Tabernacles is the word, dwelling places. Now the reason why tabernacles is such a significant word is because it is used, it's used all the way in Revelation as that which describes God dwelling with us. So it is often, and one of the reasons why God says, I want you to build a tabernacle. I don't want you to build a temple. I want you to build a tabernacle. I want to be out of tents. Why? Because that was a picture of Christ. He would tabernacle. Why? Because you could pick up tents. Tents will move with you. It'll be a part of you wherever you go. And God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So tent or the tabernacle was a picture of God dwelling with us. And as you come to the end of Revelation, God says, I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you. So that picture of dwelling is a picture of a relationship. So that when he uses the phrase, if you look with me, I will have compassion on his dwelling places, immediately in the mind of so many people, it is, oh, he's talking about feeling compassionate about a dwelling place? No. He will have compassion on the relationships. And what is interesting is that this particular word is often referred to as the grave, because it is your final dwelling place. The picture is going to be that there are things that have gone beyond our reach and have seemingly ended with no hope of it ever being fixed or ever being in any way brought to flourishing. But God says, I don't care where your dwelling place is. I'm going to have compassion on it. And we're going to bring you home. We're going to bring you home. There has been a tremendous amount of loss at this juncture, and there will be even more loss. It'll be hard for them to imagine such a thing. I will have compassion on his dwelling places in the city, that is to say the place that is guarded and the place of security and the place of great success and the bustling of many people, which gives the sense of not empty, shall be rebuilt in its ruin. Another word which is oftentimes used to reflect a woman who has never had a child, ruin. Your city's being rebuilt is actually the rebuilt is the same word for son, to build upon. And the palace, or the place of glory and strength, shall stand in its rightful place. Things will be made right. You know, it's one thing for things to be repaired, it's another thing for things to be made right. And for glory and strength to reign in righteousness. But God is saying, I'm going to make everything right. It's going to be okay. And I don't care where your dwelling places is, and I don't care how far away you've gotten, I don't care even if they're dead. I'm going to bring them back. There's some wonderful passages in Scripture. One of them is found in chapter 26 of Isaiah in verse 19. It reads something like this. Your dead will rise. They're coming home. Isaiah 49 will actually talk about children that have died and people carrying them in their arms and bringing them back. And he says, you'll see them. You'll see them coming. It's important when you read texts like this not to over-allegorize them. I have oftentimes heard, unfortunately, people that are perceived to be Bible scholars begin to say, well, that's not really meaning that. It's meaning that. When God talks about resurrection, guess what he means? He means resurrection. How do we know that? Because Jesus actually was raised from the dead. So that he begins to talk about calling up from the dead, he says, there's nothing beyond my reach. Death is not beyond my reach. When I say I'm calling you home, I'm calling you home. When I say you're coming, you're coming. And I don't care how dashed your dreams are, we're going to fix all of them. And he begins to describe those things in particular in verse 19. I want you to read it with me. It reads this way. And from them shall proceed, from the ones that have been lost, the irreplaceable, those that seem to be beyond our reach, they're going to come. And how will they proceed? They're going to come praising God, declaring, that's the word basically, is declaring with great joy, happiness. And what a great picture, because verse 19 says, and the voice, or I hear a sound. Let me literally tell you what the phrase says. I heard a sound of a lot of laughter. Do you think that's encouraging to the people that have lost everything? That have lost things that are very near and dear to them? But most of all, the dreams and the hopes that are attached to those things. I hear laughter. I can just hear God going, wait, I hear laughter. They're coming home. And they're very thankful for what's going on. And they are multiplying. And they'll never be made small again. And I'm going to actually cause glory to rest on them. That is actually the word there for honor. I'm going to honor them. I'm going to cause glory to rest. Ever seen people, you really, the glory of God is resting on them. But Peter talks about that. No longer immersed in shame. No longer immersed in disappointment. No longer immersed in regrets. Done. Glory. Glory surrounds. I will honor them and they shall not be insignificant. Their children also. Ah, that's the key word for the mom. Their children also. Watch the word that he uses. Shall be as, see the word? Formerly. See it there? It's used in Psalm 55 as actually an eternal word. Like God from of old. The picture is a very unique picture, this particular word picture, because it has a picture of remembrance and dear memories. So with all of us, there are loved ones that we have. And isn't it wonderful? I think one of the wonderful things is that oftentimes one may pass, and if in fact the person was near and dear to you, it seems as if all the bad memories seem to somehow fade away, and all the things that you remember are just these wonderful good times that you had together. And the picture is one of those memories brought together in the realm of the eternal. And it's an interesting picture because it's not only not a loss of those wonderful good memories, but it's a picture of the way things were intended to be forever. You know, there are memories that we have that didn't come true. There are memories that we had of only if it could be. And this particular passage is, it will be. It will be as it was meant to be. It will be as those dreams that you had, those longings that you had, will all be coming true. Their children also will be as formerly. And their congregation shall be established before me. And there won't be any more oppression, any more things that are bringing them hurt and pain and sorrow. Verse 21, this is our hope. And their leader shall be one of them. I oftentimes think of Philippians chapter 2 where Paul talks about Epaphroditus. He says, it's one of you, and I'm going to send him back to you. Why does Paul say that? Because, as he'll state, nobody knows you better, and nobody cares for you like him. And it is that picture of one that God is sending that has your heart, that knows what you're feeling, that knows what's important to you, and he's coming. And he's going to be the one that makes all things right. It's an interesting picture because it goes on to say, and their rulers shall come forth from their midst. Could you put in there the phrase heart? Because it actually has the perception of not only coming from the middle of all of you, but from your heart, the way that you think, the intent and purposes that you have, the longings that you have. And I will bring him near. It's interesting because God is pulling him. More specifically, I'm attracted. It's God saying, I'm attracted to this one. And I'm drawing him near to myself. And he will approach me. But who would dare? I love the way that it's phrased in the passage. Who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Now, if you underline the little phrase, risk your life. See that phrase in the NAS? It is a picture of somebody presenting themselves as a pledge or a surety for someone else. So the picture is of our Savior, who stands before the Father and says, take me, so that they can have all their wishes come true. Let me pay the price. Let me be the pledge. God says, who would do this? Who would do this? When this happens, and the verse actually seems longer than it actually is. Verse 22 would read this way in the Hebrew, Am Elohim. That's the whole verse. I am your God, you are my people. But it's just a very simple way of putting it. Am Elohim. We'll be one. And that is the ultimate healing. Because really, who can have joy? Who can have happiness? How can a family be fixed? How can relationships be repaired without him? How can you really come home when you don't even belong here? How is it that you can find fulfillment and peace and satisfaction and all those things? Is it possible that you and I can be forgiven? Is it possible that everything can be changed? Can actually be transformed into better? In Jeremiah, he says in chapter 24, verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me. They shall return unto me, but this time with their whole heart. I'm going to change things, and they'll be forgiven. Let me just say this in particular to mothers, since we're thinking about mothers, especially today. Moms, it's not you that your children need to embrace. It's Christ. And if you can get them to embrace Jesus, all things will be made new. The wonderful hope of Acts chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it reads this way. Repent and return, come home, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. What a great text, isn't it? Repent, come home. Your sins will be wiped out. Think about that. Everything that you've done wrong, every infraction, every mess up that you've created in your life is gone, forgiven. And it's not just the forgiveness, it's time of refreshing comes in. You literally open up the doors of refreshment and of renewal. Scripture will tell us that if any man be in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. What's interesting is that verse right before that phrase. He says, we therefore now recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. What he's stating by that is, you know that stuff you did in your own desires? It's like it wasn't done. I mean, how wonderful it is our sins are forgiven. And the day is going to come when God's going to wash every mind that way as he sees things this way, because my son has paid that price. What sin? And everyone will see you differently. In fact, every believer that's walking in the Spirit of Christ, as a person comes to Jesus, they don't see what they used to be. They see who they are in Christ. And it's like you've got a whole new person. This person doesn't think the way that he used to think. He doesn't do the same thing that he used to do. And you and I have been endowed with glory. We are actually, as Scripture will repeat over and over again, sons of God. Think about that. Ephesians 5 will say, you once were darkness, but now you are light. That's a pretty huge transition. You once were darkness. Now you are light. That's definitely night and day. That's not the same person anymore. You were hostile in your intent. Isn't that what Titus 3 says? And you were angry. And he says, but not anymore. For God has rescued you. You've been entered into a new family. And how wonderful it is that not only have we been changed, but our whole perception of what is valuable and our whole purpose of life and intent has changed, and now we actually work for stuff that's eternal rather than temporal. How encouraging that is, right? I think one of the great and sorrowful things is to work for nothing, because that's basically what you're doing, by the way, all your life if you're working for something that you're going to leave when you die. You're basically working for nothing. He says, They worked for nothing and they inherited the wind. That's basically the way things that we do. But you know, in Christ, we also begin to embrace a family that we never knew we had. And not only is our things beginning to change within the relationships of our earthly families, but God is extending that family and multiplying. And probably for the first time, we're hearing laughter. You know, it's where we're immersed in sorrow and sadness and disappointment and hopelessness. And God says, I'm changing all these things. Let me say this, and just a couple of passages that I want you to turn to, because I want you to perceive this from a specific point of view. And so if you turn with me in John chapter 5. I don't want the reality of this to be lost. John chapter 5, and I want you to look with me in verse 24. It reads this way, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead... You think that's just metaphorical? I don't. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. I actually believe that. You say, well, I don't. Opportunity is past. It'll never happen again. What do you mean it'll never happen again? See, this is why I keep telling you. Why do you need a bucket list? This is not the end. Things get better from here if you receive Christ. A wonderful passage in the Gospel of Luke, if you look there with me, gives us a picture that, I mean, it's so real, it's impossible for you to allegorize it. Luke chapter 7, if you look there with me. We'll pick up in verse 11. And it came about as soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, that is Jesus. and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And on top of this, she had to suffer the pain alone, for she had already lost her husband. A sizable crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion. An irreversible situation? Doomed to hopelessness and sorrow forever? Things will never be the same. God says, no, things will be better. Better than you could ever imagine. He felt compassion for her and he said, do not weep. He came up and he touched the dwelling place. And the bearers came to halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. You don't think that's a picture of the eternal state? You don't think that's Isaiah 49, what does it say? I mean, let's just read it again. How many times have we read this passage? Isaiah chapter 49, let's see it again. We'll pick up in verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. But can a woman forget her nursing child? Can she have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers, devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes, look around. All of them gather together, they come as I live, declares the Lord. You shall surely put on all of them like jewels and bind them as a bride. What's he talking about? Is he talking about physical things of jewels? Or is he talking about their children? For your waste and your desolate places, your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. Those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved, in many cases actually is the word aborted. Oftentimes, even in war times, the warriors would come in and literally tear the womb open and take the child so a child could not be born, as warriors would come into a particular city. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, I am barren and an exile, I'm a wanderer. Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. Where did these come from? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand of the nations. I will set my standard of the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosoms, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Let me just say this. The only thing that has to happen to fix everything is to introduce your children to Christ. That's the only thing that needs to happen. Once that's done, good forevermore. It's good forevermore. That's why it's so important that as a mother or as a parent, you don't teach your children to embrace you. You teach them to embrace Christ. And surprise of surprises, they will thank you for all eternity. Father, we want to give you thanks that you have good things in store for us. And you're bringing us home. You're bringing us home. We hear you repeat over and over again, come back again. But your heart has to change. I mean, it's got to be real. You've got to be genuine. You have to want to be with me. I mean, it can't be home if you don't want to be with me. But If you will change, if you will repent, if you'll cry to me, I can fix everything. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. I can fix everything. Nothing is out of my reach. Nothing is out of my reach. And you're going to be hearing laughter again. And the memories that you had, the dreams that you had hoped for, will go beyond what you could ever ask or think. So Scripture says, repent now. Confess your sins. Return to me that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. Don't you want to be refreshed? Don't you want things to be made new? Don't you want all of that guilt and all of that sorrow to be forgotten, to be removed? It's only through Christ. You pray a sunny place.